Would you join me by opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10? Well, if I told you things just got real, you might have an idea what I mean. It means that it's a situation where all of a sudden you get to see the full scope of what you're dealing with. You get to see maybe the other side of what's going on. You would say things just got real. Well, things got real for me when I was first exploring the idea of going into ministry, and I was preaching at our church, and I was enjoying every minute of it. And I have to tell you, I still enjoy ministry. It is single-handedly the most challenging, but also the most rewarding thing that I have ever done. But during those early days, it was all fun. It was preaching. It was meeting with church leaders and planning events. And I was enrolled in Bible college and then seminary. And all that was very fun. And I got to see all the positive things that ministry has to offer. But then one day, something happened and things got real. I got a phone call from a family who said that one of their relatives was in the hospital. She was not expected to live long, and they requested a pastor be there. And I have to tell you that I have visited many people in the hospital. I have worked in hospitals. My wife and I met while we were both working for a hospital. So seeing people in a hospital setting is not a new thing for me. But this was the very first time I had ever been there as a pastor. And I can tell you, in that moment, things got very real. It's one thing to talk from the pulpit about God's perfect plan for someone's life, but it's an entirely different thing to have that conversation when the person is at the end of that life and to talk to their family in the midst of that. And I remember holding that woman's hand and praying with her and praying with her family as she went to heaven. And I have to tell you that in that moment, things got very, very real. I got to feel for the first time the full weight of what the ministry would bring. I got to see the other side, the more sobering side of what all of that fun was. And no doubt you've been in situations before where you're doing something and you're having a great time and there's not a care in the world, and then something happens and it's like all of a sudden things get real. You see the other side. You see the side that no one talks about, the side that isn't on TV, it's not in the posters, it's not in the books, it's the side that balances everything else. I remember one time talking to a doctor in an emergency room who was telling me about the very first time he ever lost a patient. And he said that it was in his first year out of med school, his year of residency, and he thought he was untouchable. He thought he was invincible. And if you've ever talked with a nurse in the hospital, a veteran nurse, they'll tell you that one of the scariest things in the hospital is a first-year doctor. Because they have a whole lot of head knowledge, but no experiential knowledge. They haven't been through these things. They haven't tempered themselves through these things. And that was this guy. He had been having a great time as a doctor, and you should have a great time doing what it is you've trained to do, but he hadn't been through a loss until this loss. And he said in that moment, he realized the entire responsibility of what it was he was called to do. And for him, things got real. And that's true for a lot in life. It has the good side, it has the great stuff, but then there's the other side, the side that balances out the rest. And the same is also true in our faith. The life of a Christian is full of incredible joy. It really is. It's the joy of having a Savior. It's the joy of having a relationship with God the Father. It's the joy of knowing that I'm forgiven. That although I stumble and I fail, that the Lord looks at me through the lens of Christ and He sees someone perfect. That is a joy that the world just can't match. There is unlimited joy in the Christian life, but at the same time, there's the other side. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us this: cast all your anxieties on Him. And that's a great message. We have a God that will take your anxieties. He lets you give those to Him. You don't have to go through life dealing with those things by yourself. Cast your anxieties on God. Great message. The other side to that is you will have anxiety. It will be there. You will go through difficult times. Or think about what Jesus said during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." You'll have blessing. We have a God of blessing. But notice it comes through persecution. That's what we call things getting real. And in Matthew chapter 10, things are about to get very, very real for these disciples. They're about to see the full spectrum of what it means to follow Christ. And we see that start in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. This is Jesus speaking. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I have to tell you that that is one of the most shocking passages I have ever read in the Bible, because it seems to be exactly the opposite of everything we have ever been taught about Jesus. And for the disciples and their lives, things are about to get very, very real. And I say that because up until now in their walk with Christ, things have been great. Going all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus calls disciples and he enters the ministry. And if you read in the Gospel of John, you know that when he entered the ministry, it was through a miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, where he turned water into wine. And so that's how they got started, on the heels of that miracle. And then you go through Matthew 4 and you come to Matthew 5, and it starts the Sermon on the Mount. Probably a week of teaching, all Jesus, all the time, what most scholars have come to call the greatest sermon ever preached. And that's how they spend that week. And then we come to the end of that, into chapter 8, and more miracles. Jesus does things like healing a centurion's servant, and he calms a storm, and he casts out demons. And then we come into chapter 9, and the miracles get bigger. And he does things there like healing a blind man and making a lame man walk and raising a woman from the dead. And so that's been their experience with Jesus. It's been great. It's been one ride they never thought they would have. But then we come to chapter 10, and things go from real fun to real. Things get real. And that's because Jesus is about to send these disciples into the world. They're about to go into the world with this gospel message, and for the first time, they won't be protected by Christ. They won't be following these miracles. They won't be the envy of the crowds. For the first time ever, they're going to see the other side of what it means to be a Christian. They're going to see a world that isn't quite so receptive to that message. And to be honest, this passage is not one that is preached about often in churches. I had a very hard time even finding messages online over this passage itself, because it is a very shocking, lesser known, more surprising truth of the Bible. But it's also one that's very important for us to understand, because in our walk with Christ, things will get very real. And in this passage, there are some things that we need to notice. And the first thing is that God is a dividing God. It's shocking, but he is a dividing God. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's something very important that we need to keep in mind as we look at this. And that is, it is not Jesus' goal to divide people. God hates division. Division exists in the world because of sin. Division represents broken relationships and broken fellowship, and God wants nothing to do with broken relationships and broken fellowship. In fact, he showed how much unity and harmony and relationship matter to him when he sent his son to a cross to die to restore it. And so division is not God's idea. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you," listen to this, "not wishing that any should perish." So division is not the goal of Christ ever. But it is sometimes the effect of Christ. In John 14, Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me." When he said that, He set a standard. He drew a line in the sand, if you will. And on one hand, it's incredible news. We have a Savior. We have a way back to God. We have a way to heaven. We have a way to be saved. But the flip side of that is nothing else works. There's only one way to get to the Father, and that's the standard that Jesus set. You see, any time you set a standard, you naturally create a divide. If you remember back to the time you were in school, and the standard for passing might have been 60% or 70 or 75 or 80 or whatever it was, but it was a standard that separated failure from success. And when Jesus came, he set a spiritual standard that separated spiritual failure from spiritual success. He said, I am the way to God. I am the way to the Father. I am the way to be saved, and nothing else will work. It's a message that we call the gospel. It's the good news that we have a Savior. It's the good news that he will save anyone and everyone who is willing to come to him. He turns no one away. It doesn't matter where you are at your stage of life. The Lord will receive you the way you are. He'll build you up. He'll transform your heart. It's an incredible message of good news. But the other side of that, the bad news, is not everyone will come. Not everyone will believe. Not everyone will receive. I read an interesting study this past week that came from ADECO in 2008, and it talked about the top five most inappropriate topics to discuss at work. And it might not surprise you that chief among the list, number one, was your faith. Employees at large said that that was the most offensive thing anyone could discuss at work. It was more offensive than office gossip, marital issues, your salary, politics, anything else. It was your faith. You see, the world won't always accept Christ. Some in the world will never accept Christ, and Jesus knew that would happen. And so he told his disciples before now, but in chapter 10, verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. You see, the good news is that Jesus will receive anyone who comes, but the bad news is not everyone will come. When you chose to follow Christ, you picked a side. You made a choice to stand for righteousness and for freedom from sin and for freedom from guilt and shame and for morality and for salvation and for a relationship with a heavenly Father that loves you. You joined the army of the living God. But at the same time, you also took a stand against sin and against unrighteousness. Paul says in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. One author put it this way, the only way to avoid a conflict with the world is to avoid a commitment with Christ, because the two will be at odds. You cannot stand for something and not stand against its opposite. And in this case, that means that we take a stand against the world. It is the natural position of the believer. We are for Jesus. We are against the world. And it might surprise you to hear this, but Jesus did not come to harmonize the church with the world. A lot of people think he did. A lot of people have it in their mind that if the Christian church were doing its job, then believers and unbelievers would be equally seated around a giant circle and everybody singing kumbaya and everything is nice and dandy. But the truth is, that isn't what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to integrate the church into the world, but rather pull the church out of the world. Listen to what he said in Matthew 25. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers, the church from the world. And when that happens, you can expect friction. You can expect pushback. You can expect resistance. Notice he says at the very end of this verse, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, in Greek, the word used for sword is actually talking about a dagger. It's a very small object that one would conceal in their cloak, and it was designed to go after a very specific target. And when Jesus is talking about a sword, it's an instrument. It's the idea that he will specifically remove the church and the believers from the world. And when that happens, you can imagine that it causes friction, it causes strife, it causes resistance. We have a dividing God. We also have, and this might surprise you, a possessing God. Look at verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. One of the most shocking things I have ever read in the Bible was right there. But we need to keep in mind what we already said, is that Jesus' goal is not to divide people, not in the world and not in the family. Jesus is not out to divide a family. He loves family. He instituted family. If you remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, in the second chapter, it says, "And a man shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one." You see, God loves family. And if you think about it, when you come to the fifth commandment, you remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That is the only one with a promise, because it goes on to say that your days may be long in the land. So we know that Jesus isn't out to divide family. And I'll say it again, Jesus is not out to divide family. He wants nothing more than a wholesome, unified family. But just like in the world, sometimes that can be the effect. Because the simple truth is, God wants first place in your life. Your heavenly Father wants to be first in your life. And He doesn't want to come in second to anything or anyone. He wants all of you, and He wants all of you all of the time. And it's not a negative thing, because unless we properly love the Lord first, we cannot properly love anyone else second. In 1 John 4, we read that God is love. If we're not going right to Him first for our source of love, then we don't have anything to give anyone else. That's exactly what the late gospel singer Keith Green was trying to communicate in his song, "I Pledge My Head to Heaven." One of the verses says this, "Well, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel, though our love each passing day just seems to grow. As I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul." You see, your heavenly Father wants to be first in your life. And just like the world won't always understand that, members of your immediate and extended family won't always understand that. I remember when I told my family that I was going into ministry, that our life trajectory was changing, and I was going to Bible college, and we wouldn't be doing things that we were doing before, and we were going to focus on new things, and the career path was going to change, and we'd probably have to move. I'll never forget what my stepmother told me. She looked at me and said, "It's like we're losing you." They didn't get it. They didn't get my faith, and I wish I could tell you that changed. But the truth is, even to this very day, family visits are very awkward. It's not that we don't get along. It's that we don't have much in common. The things that are important to them are not important to us. And the things that we prize, like a relationship with Jesus Christ and trying to follow His example the best we can, are things they couldn't care less about. And you might be dealing with the very same thing in your life. Maybe you have a family member or a friend or a relative that just doesn't get it. And maybe they're even hostile to your faith and they try to make you feel bad about your faith. It might surprise you to know that Jesus dealt with the same thing. He dealt with division because of the gospel in His family and in His community. Imagine for a minute that you lived in the town of Nazareth and you watched Jesus grow up from a little boy. And you watched Him take His first steps, and you watched Him say His first words, and you watched His mother change His diaper, and maybe you changed His diaper, and then He grew, and He matured, and He went into puberty, and He had acne, and He had all those growing pains. And then one day He shows up, and He says, "I'm the Son of God who's here to take away the sins of the world." Well, that was a message the community wasn't willing to accept. Because in Luke chapter 4, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son, that carpenter down the corner from us, that guy? We watched this boy grow up, and he's going to say he's the Son of God." So there was division in his community. There was also division in his family. Because his brother James, the author of the book of James, did not believe Jesus was who he claimed to be until the ascension. And so Jesus faced division because of the gospel. You might be facing division because of the gospel. The question is, what do we do about it? When it's division from the world, that's one thing. But when it's within our own family, when it hits close to home, that's entirely different. And so I have a few things that I would suggest you keep in mind. First of all, don't accept the blame. It is not your fault the division is there. It is not your fault they don't believe. It is not your fault that the message of the gospel does this. And neither is it God's fault. The division that is affecting the family comes from nowhere except the enemy. An enemy that, by the way, hates your family. And he hates your family because your family looks like something God created. God instituted family. God loves family. God exists in the family of the Trinity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, a wholesome family reflects that, and Satan hates that. And so don't accept the blame. It's not your fault. Second, don't give up your faith. Don't retreat. Don't stand down. Be tactful. Be gentle. But don't be fearful. It's entirely possible that you're the only light for Christ your family will ever see. I know, for example, in our case, when we go to visit our family, they don't go to church, they don't associate with Christians. We are the only lights for Christ that ever go into that home. Don't give that up. Because if you retreat from your faith, how can we expect others to take it seriously? So we don't accept blame, we don't give up our faith, and third, don't be a jerk. And we laugh, and it's kind of funny, but the truth is, it's one thing if the message offends, it's another thing if the messenger offends. It is not my job to convict anyone of sin. It is not my job to make anyone feel bad for anything they've done. That is not my job. That is not my right, not as a believer, not as a pastor, not as just a fellow human being. That is not my role. My role is to share the gospel with you. And if that offends, that's one thing. But if it comes from me, it's totally different. You see, too many people wonder why no one ever wants to talk to them about their faith. Well, it's because they try to turn the screws of conviction. They try to be the one to cause the change. Rather than just sharing, they want to bring the person into repentance. That's not our job. Our job is to share. Our job is to give the message. If it offends, that's one thing. If we offend, it's totally different. So we don't accept the blame, we don't give up the faith, and we aren't a jerk about it. We have a dividing God. We have a God who separates his church from the world. We have a possessing God who wants to be first in your life. Your heavenly Father wants the place of honor as king over your life. And finally, we have a reassuring God, because all of this can be very upsetting without a God of reassurance. Go back to verse 26. So have no fear of them, he says, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. In verse 28, again, he says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And down in verse 31, again, he says, fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Fear not. I remember when I was a kid, I was deathly afraid of thunderstorms. I don't know how many people here had that as a child, but I did. And I remember how every time the thunder would crack and the lightning would come, the first place I would go was to my dad, because he was never afraid. And if he wasn't afraid and I was next to him, then I knew I'd be okay. Well, that fear of thunderstorms is something I think I've passed on to our oldest, because every time there's a storm, he wakes up. And I, as the dad, I go into his room and I sit down with him and I talk to him and we try to give it some perspective. Owen, that's just noise, and noise can't hurt us, can it? And he'll go, no. And we talk about the lightning, and that's not going to hurt him. And actually, the lightning is good because it makes the water healthy, so that when the water falls to the garden, our green beans grow. And he starts to get the perspective that he needs, and the fear goes away. And if you've ever been afraid of the thunder, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a fear a lot of people have. But it's also a fear that once we get perspective of, it tends to go away. In Isaiah 8, It says, do not fear what they fear or be in dread. I like what one author said. Don't take your fears for granted, but rather question them. You see, the disciples are about to go into the world to preach the gospel. They're carrying out the Great Commission, even though they don't know it yet. And not everyone they come across is going to want to hear what they have to say. Some people will just turn away. Some people will be hateful. Some people will be hostile. And the world will use fear to try to keep them from speaking out. And one of the most intense fears a person could ever suffer is the fear of being alone. It's the fear of being rejected. It's the fear of being isolated, the fear of being unpopular. Go down any hall of any school and you'll find kids trying so desperately to be accepted, they'll do almost anything. And it gets to the point where people would almost rather suffer abuse than be alone. It's that intense of a fear, and you can bet the enemy will use that fear against you. If you preach this, no one's going to like you. No one's going to want to be around you. No one's going to want to talk to you. That's why Jesus says, get perspective. Don't fear. Have no fear, because when you get perspective, that fear tends to go away. The truth is, and here's the perspective, no believer is ever alone at any time. If you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within your heart, then you as a Christian will never be alone again. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. You are never, ever alone. I like what David said in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. No believer is ever alone. Psalm 73, God says, I am continually with you. In Hebrews 13, it says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There is no such thing as a believer who is alone. It doesn't exist. It cannot exist. It is impossible for that to happen. You are always in the presence of your Heavenly Father. You are always in possession of the Holy Spirit, and you are always in partnership with Christ. No believer is ever alone. Get the perspective and let the fear leave. So keep that perspective, keep that in mind, and consider this. When we were on our trip just a few weeks ago, I looked at my wife and I said, honey, are you having a good time? And she looked at me and she said, honey, it's the beach. If you're not having a good time, you're doing it wrong. And I thought, oh, there's some truth in that. And the truth is that in our faith, when it comes in contact with the world, if you are not getting resistance, if you are not getting pushback, if you're not ever having any difficulty at all, then you're not doing it right. Because standing with Jesus means you are standing opposed to the values of the world. You cannot be on both sides of that at the same time. I love what Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Even if you suffer righteousness, or for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Any person who claims to be a believer and says that they never have difficulty either doesn't know what they're saying or doesn't know what they believe. Because Jesus had difficulty. The disciples had difficulty. We have difficulty. There are those moments in our walk with Christ where things get real. There's a lot of joy in a believer's life. Don't get me wrong. There's joy of knowing we're saved. There's joy in being in communion with you all. I have to tell you that Sunday mornings are my favorite time of the week. They are absolutely my favorite time of the week. Second to that are Wednesday evenings when we gather for our Wednesday night Bible study. But being among you all is some of my favorite time in life. There is joy in being a believer. But at the same time, there will be difficulty in the world. That's when things get real. And when it happens, Jesus says, have no fear, because it means you're doing it right.